This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, Christmas is coming. Are you guys ready? Yeah, I don't know about you. Christmas is always kind of a mixed blessing for me, right? I mean, probably for you as well. Like, I love Christmas. I love all that goes with it. I love the fun. I love the emotions. I love the sense that, you know, it's a little bit different time of year. Like, some of the music, you know, it's a bit overwhelming at times, but some of it's good. The decorating thing, decorating's hard for me. It's probably just because I'm a guy. That's what it is, you know, because I'm the kind of guy that thinks that, you know, why make your bed? You're just going to lay in it again later, right? So why put stuff up that in a few weeks you'll take down? Like, to me, that's just like, that's illogical, you know? But I'm married, so, you know, hey, my wife is right. You know, we do need to decorate. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just I probably am just lazy. That's okay. I'll admit that. I don't mind admitting to you guys. We're in church. I'll tell the truth. So Christmas is weird, but it's also weird because I've been talking recently about the difference between wants and needs, right? And so what's one thing that you do or you encourage kids to do at Christmas? You encourage them to make a list of things that they want for Christmas because, to be honest, there's very little that we need. I mean, really, who actually needs an iPad, right? So I knew it. I see the hands. All right, here's another fun one. Who actually brought theirs to church this morning? I know it. And see, you can legitimately say, I don't need one. I have one. So that's it. It's great. Yeah, well, okay. But we also know this. Nobody puts at the top of their list food, right? I mean, we're not there, right? We live in a wealthy country. Nobody puts food. Nobody puts, or at least very few people would put, you know, I need shelter. I need a place to live. Very few people would put that. I mean, we're blessed as a people. And so that gives us some perspective heading into Christmas here. And I would say this, that if you or your kids or you are a kid, you know, if you don't get what's on your list, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. And in fact, parents, you might want to use that Christmas morning. Like, I asked for this. I didn't get it. You're like, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't. You have food. You know, I don't think that'll work even in our house, but you can try it. Let me know how it goes. Might give me some sermon material. All right, so difference between wants and needs. Okay, so while we don't need stuff on our list, I think we need Christmas. We need the reminder that a Savior was born to address our biggest need of all. And that's what I hope to talk about this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the great gift that we hold in our hands, this unwrapped gift, the Word of God. There is no gift that could ever compare to what you have given us. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we worship you this morning. And as we go into Christmas, Lord, I pray you'll help us to remember that there's a lot that's going to get caught up in this season that's not of you. And I pray we'll keep a biblical, Christ-centered perspective through this time of year and use it as a way and a time to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 24, and today we're going to be talking about our need of a Savior, the fact that we do need a Savior. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus has just concluded a very active day on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a description of the area at the apex of Jerusalem where the temple, the surrounding buildings, and the opportunity to meet with God, all that is all located. And so it's surrounded by a court of the Gentiles, which if you've been traveling with us a bit, that's what we've been talking about where Jesus has probably been teaching. He's been instructing the people. He's been instructing his disciples. We just went through a period of time where he rebuked religious leaders for their lack of faith and the fact that they had not responded to him. And even called this a couple of weeks ago a window of opportunity, that if it hadn't closed already, was certainly closing, and that those who reject Christ are ultimately condemned. Jesus goes on with this today. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So after this very active day on the Temple Mount, Jesus tells the disciples that disaster is coming. So they're leaving the temple area, and as they're leaving, it seems like the disciples get to a point where they start to, they direct Jesus' attention to things, you know, like, I don't know if you've seen ornate architecture of the past. I mean, you've probably seen it. If not firsthand, you've seen it in books, certainly. But I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We had a chance to go to Italy a couple of years ago. And while we were there, we were just reminded of the brilliance of architecture. You know, people who years ago were able to construct these ornate and beautiful things. And we're looking at history that's already passed. I mean, these things by now are thousands of years old, and they're corroded, and they're falling apart, and they got chips and marks. But some of them, you can kind of picture them in their beauty, in the midst of their beauty, what they probably look like. And here these guys are walking in the midst of what it does look like. It still looks good and fresh and nice, and they're pointing it out, you know? And I can only think with some amusement as they're pointing out, like, "Oh, Jesus, look at this great building. Look at what some people have done." You know, I'm just thinking, Jesus, like, you know, I made that mountain over there. That's pretty impressive, right? You know? So, I don't know. It's amusing. But, you know, here they are pointing this out. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "Look, there's going to come a time when not one stone of that building will remain." Now, that idea would be as foreign to them as if on September 10th of 2001, you were in downtown New York City, and as you walked by a certain place in downtown New York City, one of your friends pointed to these two buildings and said, "You know, by this time tomorrow, those will not be there." You'd say, "What?" You know, like the disciples are looking, like, "Jesus, we know you always tell the truth, but seriously, that?" Right? Because we try to work that out in our heads, like, tomorrow they're not going to, well, how, even if demolition crews came in, it couldn't come down. No, that wouldn't work. Or even if there was like a big earthquake, it wouldn't just be them. It would be like disaster. Like, how would that work out? And so you get to a point where, oh, okay, Lord, you know what you're talking about. And they probably just wrote it up to one of these mysterious things that Jesus says. I mean, he says so much that we can't process. That may have just been one of them. And now, of course, a couple of thousand years of perspective, we see what Jesus was talking about. In 70 AD, Rome comes in and they just destroy it all, and they literally tear down the temple. So we look at this and say, wow, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Well, let me ask you this, though. Was Jesus saying then that there would no longer be a temple? Is that what he was saying? There's no longer going to be a temple? Is there still a temple of God? Where's that temple today? Where? I hear it. It's us, right? You know, okay, this is great. So Paul is talking, and he's got this thing where he's rebuking people because they're taking sexuality too liberally. And he rebukes them, and as a part of his rebuke, he uses this truth. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" The person of God, right inside me, right? This is why, as a Christian, you carry around this sharpened conscience, right? I mean, the pre-Christian, that's just the residue of the image of God working within you. When you know things are right and wrong, you have this inherent ability. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, that conviction is God himself poking you, going, "We don't do that," or, "Hey, we do this, this thing going on in your head." That's the Spirit of God speaking to you, right? So the temple of God still exists. It's not erased. And in fact, with it being gone physically, maybe it gives us some liberty to say, you know, wow, now we have the capacity to see what God was really meaning, that the intent of God was always to dwell within men. It's the point of Christmas. Jesus says disaster. In fact, disaster is already here. It is. All right, so they go from this point, and they go and they have the seat on this place called the Mount of Olives, and he wants to teach them there. And so this is actually the Mount of Olives. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but I will admit to you, it's a bit unimpressive. Because you were thinking probably, you know, you're like Mount of Olives. You're picturing these biblical scenes. You're picturing, I'm sure, you know, like Kilimanjaro, right? You're like this, you're picturing Everest, you know, just covered in these olive trees. You're like, Mount of Olives, you know? And then you're like, that's kind of Hill of Olives, you know? That's, I don't know, something about that. But such as it is, that's what it really looks like. That's the Mount of Olives. And Jesus takes them out to the countryside, sits down, and says, hey guys, I want to talk to you about some stuff. And what he goes on to talk to them about, if you want a good name for it, this is the name given to it historically by theologians, people who study the scriptures, the Olivet Discourse. That's what it's called, the Olivet Discourse. It's a fancy way to say Jesus talk while he was on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse. Here it is. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? All right, so they start off by asking him a couple of questions, age-old questions, the questions that we have for Christ. If he was here right now, we'd want to ask him this as well. Now, they probably think they're asking one set of questions. We know they're at least asking two sets of questions because we have history. At that point, they don't have the history. Temple's still standing. Everything still seems good. They're going to go home that night, sleep in their beds, probably peacefully. You know, that it's, you know, things are okay. But we know they're asking at least two questions because the first thing they say is, hey, when are these things going to happen, right? That when are these going to, when is that, all those stones coming, when is that going to occur? So that's at least one question. The only reason we know the other two that they kind of throw on there aren't lumped together is because we know that just after that, Jesus didn't return. So while they're asking, when does all this take place? And they're probably thinking the whole package of things. We know now that the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem is not linked necessarily to the signs of the end of the age and the return of Christ. So there's at least two sets of questions that are being asked. Those are ones that we're curious about, the return of Christ. I mean, aren't you curious about that? I mean, how would it change your world if I told you Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks, right? And if you could trust me, right? I mean, obviously, if I do that, you need to find another church. But if I tell you Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks and you could trust me, how would that change your next 2 weeks? I mean, that's actually one of those kind of, which we could probably add to that. How then should you probably be living now if that would change how you'd live your next 2 weeks? But, all right. But we do anticipate this. But here's the thing, this return of Christ. Oh, and if you want it, here's a good theological word for you. The return of Christ, the parousia, it's called. I just want to use that because that's a word I learned. It's parousia, it's a Greek word. And when they say in here, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, that word coming is parousios. That's what they're saying. When are you coming back? And that is what Christians hope for, the parousia. We want the return of the Lord, the presence of the Lord with us, right? We want Emmanuel. That's what we want, God with us. What's going to be the sign of the parousia? The problem we run into is that when we start talking about end times, this is where Christians look like the biggest fools of all. I mean, it's specifically when we start naming names, right? Like, this person is the Antichrist. Look, that always gets us in trouble. Just don't do that, right? If you're going to write books, just leave the name out, right? There are many Antichrists. There's going to be one. You know, just don't try to call people. You're just going to fail with that, so don't do that. And then when we start picking dates and times, right? We've all seen this, people picking dates and times. Jesus will come back on this date, right? And then, oops, what? The Lord has spoken to me again. He has shown you mercy and has extended the time for, you know, and I wish it was funny. It's true, right? How many of these people do this? And they're like, well, the Lord has recanted because you have repented. You know, like, okay, whatever. These people are making this stuff up. And the return obviously is going to come at a time when we don't know. You're not going to be able to guess it. But we do wait for it. And in the meantime, people are going to make fun of us. And in the midst of that, we've just got to hold on, right? We anticipate the return of the Christ. But Peter, when he went on to write his books of 1 and 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, he talks about this. He's saying, there's going to come a time when people are going to make fun of us, and they're going to talk about this return of Christ as though it's a joke. And this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all right, now this is a reference to their historical fathers of their culture. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Right? So when you go to tell people, hey, Jesus is coming back, I mean, they're just going to laugh at you like, oh, really? The world looks pretty much the same as it's ever looked to me. Right? Where is he? Where is he coming? If he's coming, where is he? But I'm holding out for his return. You know, it has to get better than this. Right? I mean, we realize something's wrong with the world. I mean, you can only read so many headlines before you're like, well, this world is broken. And even if the headlines in the news don't convince you the world is broken, you know that you're broken. Right? There's something not right within you. I mean, it's one thing to process physical infirmity or disease, right? It's one thing to look at that and go, okay, that's not right. It's another thing to realize that morally you're broken. You find yourself doing things that at other times you would condemn yourself for doing. I mean, haven't you ever gotten to the point where you're like, I can't believe I just did that? Or I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe I just spoke to my spouse that way. I can't believe I just said that to my kid. I can't believe I just said that to my good friend. What is wrong with me? And it's like you're looking at yourself from the outside in going, I don't like that person. We desperately need a Savior. We are broken, right? We're not right. This is something that led the early church to call out something. There's a word maybe you've heard before. There's another good word for you. Have you ever heard the word Maranatha or Maranatha? You ever heard that? All right. It's an Aramaic phrase. It's a combination of two words, either Maranatha or Maranatha, and both of them mean this, Lord, come. Now, it can also be a declaration that the Lord has come, but the early church embraced this as an exclamation of, God, I need you now. Jesus, please come now. You know, it's one of those things that when you can't stand life anymore, this is something you can call out. In fact, this might be a fun new word for you, you know? Instead of the other words, perhaps you call out when you can't stand life anymore, this might be a good substitute, right? So when you get to this moment of frustration, Maranatha! You know, Lord, come back. I am sick of this. I'm sick of me. But the Lord loves you too much to answer that prayer right now. And let me tell you what I mean. Peter went on, because Peter was talking about this, because he knew he would talk to the church and say, like, the church, look, people are going to make fun of you, but there's going to be something inside you even going, he is coming back, right? Like, he is, right? Jesus, like, aren't you coming back? I do believe this. I'm trying to believe this. Peter goes on to say, look, you need to know something. And this is just a few verses later. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, I want you to hear what Peter just said. It is the grace of God that makes Jesus delay. That's it. I mean, you know, if God were to show up to you right now, show up to me, and say, you know, Jeff, I would come back, but there are things in you that I'm not done doing yet. And I can only do those while you're on earth. I mean, when you're in a perfected state, it's over. Right now, you can learn to trust me. Right now, you can learn the grace that comes through forgiveness. When it's over, you don't get that joy, that privilege. And I gotta be honest, I know that Jesus wants me to learn that I am dependent on him absolutely, right? He wants to get to a point where he's just pulling out my supports left and right so that when I get over the myth that I can take care of myself and the myth that I can make it in life if I'll just dig in, when I get over that myth that I can't do it, I'm too weak. I'm too fragile and I'm too stubborn and I'm too proud. I know Jesus wants to show me that grace, that at the end of it all, when I look to him and I say, I can't do it. I know that's when Jesus is going to look at me and go, yes, now I got you, right? I got to be honest with you. I think I'm still too young. I think I'm still too proud. I think I'm still too full of me. And I think there's a joy that's going to come in that as I continue to grow, because I look past over my history, and hopefully you do too, and say, God's already done so much in me. And if Jesus says, oh, look, I'm going to do that and more, I'll be like, okay, I can wait. I can endure. Not only that, if he comes back, it's over for everybody, right? I have unsaved family members that I want to love Jesus. If Jesus comes back right now, that's gone. That moment's gone. They go straight to judgment. I don't want that. I've got friends that I care about that don't yet love Jesus. And I'm actually growing in my love of people that don't know me, don't care about me, and I don't really know them, but I want to care about them and love them, and I want to make sure the word of God gets to them as well. And none of that happens if Jesus comes back right now. And so I think we as a church pull back and go, what a gracious God, that despite all the junk in this world, and I would have stepped on us long ago, right? Despite all the junk in this world, God says, I would come back and end it all, but it is out of my love and grace that I will delay, because it torments God to watch it too. But the delay was going to be of such significance that Jesus knew he had to say something to his disciples. That's why this long discussion. Look at this, verse 4. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Well, hold on a second. He's talking to the disciples. Guys, see that no one leads you astray. How could that happen? Well, listen. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Have we seen that? And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Have we seen wars? Have we heard about the possibility of wars around the world? Yes. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. How much of this have we seen? I've seen all of it. And this is what, while we can't say Jesus is coming back on this date, we can say that as I'm reading scripture and Jesus says all this will take place before my return, there's at least a part of this we can look at and go, that's already happened. So when people ask you, when is Jesus coming back? I have an answer, right? Soon. Soon. And tomorrow will be closer than we were today, right? Hey, look, that's the best we can do, right? But when I look at scripture, Jesus says all these things are happening. And then he says this in verse 8, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The birth pains. I mean, we all know what those are like, right? I mean, I sure do. Now, guys have birth pains too. If I could just take an aside here, guys have birth pains as well, right? So like when your wife is going through this trauma and she's screaming, groaning, sweating, whatever it would be, and she's, you know, and as a guy, you're going to offer some guy encouragement, you know, because guys, you know, we tell each other, hey, buck up, right? So, you know, you look over at her and you're like, honey, get a grip. It's right after that moment that men too experience birth pains. Yeah. So they're very closely tied together. So birth pains. We experience birth pains. Jesus says, it's just the beginning. The end is coming. There's going to be a traumatic point, but right when you think like, oh, he must be coming back now, that's just the beginning. Because think about this. Right after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, persecution broke out in the church, right? Do you realize, check this out. The Romans used to gather Christians together, tie them together, bind them together, pour oil on them, and light them as fires to light their parties. Did you know? That kind of brutality. I mean, it's like, I can say it, and there's no way we can really picture that. Like, you'd be kidding me. Like, what? No, I can't even physically pull that to mind, even though you just told me. Yeah. Right. All that broke out. And you're looking at this and going, oh, Jesus must be about to come back now. No. That's just the beginning. And think about our ancestors. As they watched the year 1000, what kind of anticipation for the return of Christ? As they saw wars break out around the world, we've experienced two world wars as a nation. You know, and you got all these, every time a war breaks out, people think, this must be. And it's like Jesus is saying, hey, it's just the beginning. There's a long process. And then he says this in verse 6. Go back to verse 6. Look at that for a second. In verse 6, Jesus is talking about all these things that are going to come. And check out those words. He says, see that you are not alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Now, can you imagine? I mean, you're a 21st century American. Your day looks like this, I'm guessing. After church is over, you're going to find a good place to eat, or you're going to go home and you're going to grab something to eat. And then this afternoon, you'll do some activity that you probably want to do, unless you're a student and you have homework and you got to get it done, right? So your day, pretty much, at the end of the day, you're not afraid for your life. You're not afraid for the food you're going to eat. You're not afraid of where you're going to sleep tonight. I mean, the rest of your day is good, right? Jesus wrote these words for you, but you're not going to be able to process these well unless you're really in the middle of something severe. Right, that's what those words are for. These are the words for people who actually are afraid. That's what he said, wars, rumors of wars. I mean, if you lived in the Sudan, right, and you weren't sure that your house may not be burned down that night with you in it, right, or your wife kidnapped and carried away, or your kids might be murdered on the way to school, you may not have anything to eat. These are the people for whom Jesus came and said, look, I know when you look around, you're afraid. And I'm telling you, don't be afraid. The only way Jesus can say that is if he's God. Because otherwise, he's just a madman, right? It's like the comfort we give one another. I mean, don't we do this to each other all the time. We come along, hey, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Right? Like, seriously, how can you guarantee that? You're like, I can't. I just want you to feel happy, right? Let's live in denial together, right? That's what we do. You'll be fine. Really? How do you know that? I don't. You know? Good luck with that, right? But when Jesus looks at all this going on and he knows what's coming and he turns and he says, when all this happens, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. He's got to be God. That's it. It's got to be that he says, I know what I'm doing and you can trust me. Because all this unpacks and we see. And then he goes on to say, he says, look, there's more. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, let me tell you something. The preachers that are out there today, the books that are out there today telling you, if you prayed more or in the right way, you'd have more stuff. God would bless you more. Your life would be better. You'd be healthy. You'd be wealthy and wise. You know, that's a myth. That is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says they're going to deliver you up to tribulation. People will want you to suffer for your faith in Christ. That's the walk of the Christian. And you'll be put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is what Christians are headed for. This is what they've experienced historically. This is still what's in front of us. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Listen, there are going to be people that if persecution broke out right now, and I praise the Lord, we're at a time of peace, but if persecution broke out right now, and this is what I mean. Okay, so suddenly the government comes out and says, Christianity's illegal, right? We no longer condone that. Not only do we no longer condone it, we're gonna arrest people that profess Christ. And then things begin to escalate. No longer are we gonna arrest them, it'll be a brutal arrest. You'll be beaten. And ultimately tried, condemned, and some of you killed, right? If that breaks out, And government stands up and says, look, no more corporate gatherings of Christians, which, by the way, this does happen around the world. If that happened in America tonight, and we said, hey, but next Sunday we're still having church, who's going to be here? Right? So think about it. Like, wait, seriously? Like, that's another one of those things. Like, I don't think I can get my head around that. Right? You can't get your head around a truth that some of our brothers and sisters are living right now around the world. That's why Jesus wrote these words. People that sit beside you or sat beside others will eventually turn on them. Though they professed Christ, now they will hate and betray those around them. And then this, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Think about this. What this is saying is, there's going to come a time when society so deteriorates that what is ungodly will become common and embraced. And that will lead people away from God. And I think what Jesus is talking to is not just non-Christian people, not just pagan. I think it's people that would identify themselves with Christ. Saying there's going to be a group of people within the church, and I'm not going to call them Christians, a group of churchians who they profess a love of Christ, but as culture becomes more and more corrupt, they too become more and more corrupt. So as sexuality is no longer honored within the confines that God has given it, those people then begin to live just like that, proclaiming Christ. And that divorce and remarriage becomes common, like disposable razors. You know, I'm done with this one, I'll get a new one. And just, you know, that's what culture does. That's what these people do. And a love of the world and a love of self, and that's what these people do. They become just like that. And their love of God just grows cold. And I'm not sure those people are actually saved, at least in the context that Jesus is talking about, because of what he says this. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the contrast. But the one who endures to the end, that person will be saved. All right, so let me just talk about this a little bit, because this is kind of that razor's edge for Christians. The idea that there's nothing that I do in my life, there's no good way I can act that will make me right with God, right? Okay, I know that. I'm saved by grace, by faith in Christ. That's it. So performance doesn't gain salvation for me, but here's what it is, and I hope we've said this before. Performance, the way I live my life, is an indication that I've received that grace of God. It works like this. I can't be good enough to gain favor with God. And so when I make these mistakes and I do these things, there's a part of that I think we could look at and go, well, that's expected, right? You're apart from God, you don't know that. But the contrast would be that when you do know God and when you call Jesus Lord, meaning you're in charge of me, then your lifestyle will show a lifestyle of one who has Christ in charge of them, right? And so I find that I'm no longer doing these things for which Jesus covers all that and worse, all the stuff I mentioned and much worse, he'll cover when we come to him as Lord. But the indication of whether he's actually our Lord is whether our life begins then to conform to how he's articulated we should then live. And Jesus is calling out, there's going to be a group of people, perhaps professing Christ, that they just kind of go on with that cycle of the world. There's another group of people, they're going to come and they're going to ask for repentance, or they're going to repent, and they're going to ask for forgiveness and say, Lord, I want you to be in charge of my life and I want to be forgiven for all that stuff. And Jesus is going to be like, done, you're forgiven, right? And they're going to be like, really? And then their lives are going to begin to conform to his, and they're going to begin to look more godly, and they will stand against the tide. And so while society goes down, 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 further and further and further, redefining everything that God has ever said is good and right and true, there's going to be a group of people standing against that, and they'll look more and more different from their culture and eventually be condemned and tried for it. That's how this plays out. The group of people that stand against the tide saying, no, wait, there is a standard, we hold to this. Those are the ones that eventually their cultures, their governments turn on them. You are no longer of us, right? And no greater truth could be spoken. And despite all of this, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Despite all of this, despite all this junk, despite the persecution of the church, which has been going on for thousands of years, despite all of that, the good news of Jesus Christ will go to the ends of the earth. And we, as a church, are involved in that, right? Some of us have done missions work and are involved in missions work. When you go across the street to talk to your neighbor, you're involved in spreading the good news throughout the ends of the earth. It is a part of who we are supposed to be. This proclamation of verse 14 is both descriptive of the activity of the church. It is also prescriptive in the call of God upon us, confirmed in many other passages. We are to go out and take this to the ends of the earth. And there will come a time when I don't know what it is, whether we reach that last person, that last country, or some saturation point within that, when Jesus says, done, I'm coming back now. And that's it. That's why we need Christmas. Because we have a tendency to be afraid of what we see. We're afraid of the world. We're afraid of the way things are going. And an angel shows up and tells us, fear not, For I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, yes, you are Christ the Lord, and yet this world is hard, and it wounds us. And luxury has deceived us, and the wealth of our country has brought us into a place of complacency, apathy. And as lawlessness increases around us, we are drawn into that. Lord, I pray, forgive us. And I pray that by your power, lead us away from that. And thank you that you dwell within us. We are your temple. And that your Spirit lives out the Christ life through us. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.